appreciate the praise team and their hard work, and the fact that when Nathan's here, we don't miss a beat. Thank you. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We started a new series last week on the book of Romans. We're in Romans 1, 18 through 32. I want you to read along with me so you can see for yourself what God has to say to us. Beginning of Romans is kind of rough because it focuses on man's sin. We can't understand God's grace until we understand the situation that cause makes the need for such grace that God extends to us. So these are necessary passages for us to look at. Now, to help illustrate these first four verses, I was going to have a dramatic reading or a skit each week to illustrate what Paul is doing in these first four chapters. Actually, Max Lucado wrote the parable of the river in his book, The Grip of Grace, as he talked about these first four books, the book of Romans, but that did not work out. So you're going to have to suffice. It's going to have to suffice me reading you this parable of the river. And I will try to do it as dramatically as possible so it comes to life for you. Once there were five sons who lived in a mountain castle with their father. The eldest was an obedient son. His four youngest brothers were rebellious. The father had warned them of the river, but they had not listened. He begged them to stay clear of the bank, lest they be swept downstream. But the lure of the river was too strong. Each day, the four rebellious brothers ventured closer and closer until one dared to reach and to feel for the waters. And he said to his brothers, "Hold my hand so I won't fall in." And his brothers did. But when he touched the river, the current yanked him and the three into the rapids and rolled them down the river. Over rocks they bounced, through the channels they roared, and on swells they rode. Their cries for help were lost in the rage of the river. They fought to gain their balance, but they were powerless against the strength of the current. After hours of struggle, they surrendered to the pool of the river. The water finally dumped them out on the bank in a strange land in a distant country in a barren place. Savage people dwelt in the land. It was not safe like their home. Cold winds chilled the land. It was not inviting like their home. Though they did not know where they were, one fact was for sure. They were not intended for such a place. For a long time, the four young sons lay on the bank stunned by their fall, not knowing where to turn. And after some time, they gathered their courage and re-entered the waters to walk upstream, but the current was too strong. They attempted to walk along the river's edge, but the terrain was too steep. They considered climbing the mountains, but the peaks were too high. Besides, they did not know the way. So they built a fire, they sat down. "We should not have disobeyed our father," the second brother said. The third brother lamented, "We are so long and far away from home." With the passage of time, the sons learned to survive in the strange land. They found food and nuts, and they killed animals for skins. They determined, though, not to forget their homeland or abandon hopes of returning. So each day they set about the task of finding food and building shelter. And each evening they built a fire and told stories of their father and their older brother. All four sons longed to see them again. Then one night, one brother failed to come to the fire. The other found him the next morning in a valley with the savages. He was building a hut of grass and mud. First brother said, "I've grown tired of our talks. What good does it do to remember? Besides, this land is not so bad. I will build a great house and I will settle here. Brother number four said, but brother, it isn't our home. First brother said, no, but it is if you don't think of the real one. Brother two asked, well, but what of our father? What of him? He isn't here. He isn't near. Am I to spend forever waiting for his arrival? I'm making new friends. I'm learning new ways. And if he comes, he comes. But I'm not holding my breath. So the other three left their hut-building brother and walked away. They continued to meet around the fire, speaking of home and dreaming their return. I will return to the parable of the river. But can you relate to the hut builder? Our disobedience separates us from our Heavenly Father. And there are four responses that most people make when they realize they've wronged their Heavenly Father and they're separated from Him. The first response, the one we're going to look at this morning, to build a hut. People who build a hut trade their passion for the castle that they were made for. They trade it for the lowland. Rather than longing for home, they settle for a hut. The hut builder lives as if there is no father in his past, in his present, or in his future. There may have been a father in the past, there may be a father in the future, but the hut builder will choose to live for today, as if there is no God, no Father. Have you heard these sayings? Seize the day, carpe diem. Or maybe, let's party like it's 1999. Remember that one? Or YOLO, what the teenagers text, which means you only live once. Or let's party like we're going to die young. Song was very popular for a while. These are the mantras of hut builders. Today is all we have, so let's break all the rules, live for ourselves, and live for the moment. Unfortunately, it is the mantra of some that call themselves Christians as well. I'm going to live my life my way. Who cares what God says or what the Bible says? Maybe they're not that quite so defiant. But they think, you know, God will understand. He doesn't think that my sin is that big of a deal. Surely He'll understand. And the heartache, the consequences of these actions and attitudes are devastating. All the heartache and the suffering in the world can actually be traced back to our disobedience to the Father. So we need to look at some truths. We need to know about the hut builders. And how God deals with the hut builders and how He relates to them. To turn, if you will, Romans 1, I want to start with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, whom by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Here we see that God hates evil. He hates evil. You many believe that God is too busy to notice evil, and He just kind of lets it slide like a harried principal who barely has control of his school. God is not like that. Or maybe some people believe that God is a doting parent. He's blind to the evil of His own children. He's not. Others insist that God loves us too much, and therefore, He can't be angry at the evil in our lives or the sin in our lives. That's false. Love is always angry at evil. Let me repeat that. Love is always angry at evil. God sees it, and it makes Him angry. Think about Jesus in the temple. Jesus loved the temple. It was where the Israelites were to come and worship God give their sacrifices, have communion with God, for them to give God the rightful presence in their lives. But Jesus looked at the temple and he saw people taking advantage of the poor, money changers. And it made him angry. He looked at the temple and he saw people being deceitful and lying and using worship and taking advantage of people for their own gain. And it made him angry because his temple in which he loved was defiled. What did he do? He overturned tables. He pulled out a whip and used it. Now I want you to consider this. When you become a Christian, you become the temple of God. Do you not? The Holy Spirit lives in you. Jesus himself lives in you. You are the temple of God. And when you sin, when there is evil in your life, Jesus, our Heavenly Father, is just as disturbed, gets just as angry. We are to be his temple. He lives in us. He longs to live in us. And he hates to see sin defile his temple. It angers him. It stirs him to take action. He overturns tables. He fashions a whip. And God has every right to be angry. He's every right to be angry. We don't like to think about God being angry. Certainly not of anything having to do with us, do we? The problem is we mix our anger and apply it to God's anger. Our anger, what happens? What usually makes you angry? It's when you don't get something that you want, isn't it? We apply our anger to God's anger. Why does God get angry? His anger is just. God gets angry because disobedience always results in destruction. What kind of father would sit by and watch his child hurt himself? What kind of God would do the same? Do we really think that God sits and snickers at adultery or murder or corruption or deceit? Do you think he just shakes his head and says, "Oh, those silly humans. They're just going to be human. They're just humans humaning." No. Make no mistake. Our sin is an affront to God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." You cannot tolerate wrong. God is angry at the sin that ruins his children. The question is not, how can a loving God be angry? The question should be, how could a loving God feel anything less? Let's read on, verse 19 through 20. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." The scriptures tell us that we have no excuse. We have no excuse. This morning, Charles read a chapter out of the book of Psalms, talking about how God cannot tolerate evil, how he hates it. But Psalm 19, 1 through 4 speaks to the fact that creation leaves us without an excuse. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours our speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun." Creation is God's first missionary. There are people who've never heard the scripture or held a Bible, but have seen the proof of a creator in their midst. When they see creation in the mountains and the ocean and the woods and the animals and all their complexity, and even in their own body, creation is the first missionary. Where you cannot look at creation and not know deep down in your heart that there has to be a creator. We can't stand before the ocean and not be in awe, knowing that somebody had to create that. You can't stand in front of the mountains or a sunset or the Grand Canyon or the stars in the sky and not realize and not know in the depths of your heart that it couldn't have just happened on its own. It's not an accident. Creation cries out that there's a creator. And every person is aware of that. Every person has the ability, no matter where they live, no matter how remote they might be, to acknowledge that there's a creator, one that they're to be accountable to. But look at what verse 18 says. It says, people suppress that truth. They suppress the truth with their wickedness. Rather than dealing with it, rather than thinking about it, they act like it's not there. It's easier to ignore it and act like it doesn't exist than to deal with it and deal with the Father. I've told you this before. Do you know why atheism is so rampant? Or being agnostic? Because if we say we can't prove there's a God, or we say there isn't a God, then I don't have to be accountable for my actions. I don't have to be accountable to anybody greater than me. I don't have to worry about what is right and wrong, and if I break what is right, then I break what is wrong. I don't have to be accountable. I can live my life the way I want to. So it's easier to believe that, and that way we can live whatever way we want, than to acknowledge that there's somebody we have to give account to. It's the easy way out. It may be more difficult to believe that there's a God, but it connects us to what is right. It connects us with each other. It connects us to our purpose, be in a love relationship with our Creator. So a majority believe it's easier to build a hut acting as if there is no God and build a world for ourselves, build our own hut, live the way we want to live. So my friends, we live in a world hut builders. But there's a problem with hut building. And Paul describes the problem of hut building in the next few verses. Look at verse 21 through 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the created, who is blessed forever. Amen. The first problem we see with hut building is that hut builders lose a standard. They lose a standard. Maybe let me illustrate that a little bit. Let me come down here. Jake, I'm going to steal your pen. That's my pen. Would you say it's wrong for me to steal your pen? Why? Because it's yours? Well, you might believe that it's wrong for me to steal your pen, but you know, right and wrong is relative. Yeah, I believe that it's not wrong to steal a pen. What makes you more right than me? I don't have any morals? Well, if we all make up our own morals, my morals can be what I want them to be, and your morals can be what you want them to be. See a problem there? There's no standard. There's no standard for what is right, what is wrong. a majority of the at one time declared that it was okay to have slaves here in this country, this great country of ours. Does that make it right? If, you know, that's the way that those without God, and those who don't want to have God influence us, they'll say, all right, so since right and wrong is relative, and what's right for you and wrong for you might be different from what's right and wrong for me, we just have to operate on a majority. So whatever the majority of people say is right and wrong, that's what is right and wrong. Does that work? Like I said, at one time, a majority thought it was okay to have slaves. A majority right now find it okay to commit abortion. Does that make it right? At one time, a majority didn't think it was okay for abortion. Does right and wrong change? A majority today accept homosexuality is okay. Does that mean homosexuality is okay? At one time, a majority of people didn't think that. Does right and wrong change? Of course, the answer is no. Having no moral absolutes, no absolutes about right or wrong, causes some problems, does it not? Fact is, there is a standard for what is right and wrong. There are definite standards that never change, and those standards are forever established in who our Heavenly Father is. God says, I'm honest. Do not steal. God says, I am life. Do not kill. God says, I am truth. Do not lie. God says, I am the creator of life. I value all life. Therefore, you should not treat any person like property. God says, in the womb I created you. Therefore, that is why abortion is wrong. God says, I am the author of your sexuality. Do not pervert it. I created marriage. Don't pervert it. God is the standard of what is right and wrong. And the world needs a standard, or it does not, it fails to function. It falls into chaos. So this is why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What happens when society denies the importance of right and wrong, an absolute standard for right and wrong? In a prison wall in Poland, there's this inscription. I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. Who wrote that? Hitler. Where was it posted? Wall of a Nazi death camp. Result of getting rid of conscience and morality and a standard, thousands of pounds of women's hair piled in a room, gas ovens, torture of children. Hold up, Pastor Wayne. Are you saying that my stealing a pen from my coworker, from Mr. Jake, is going to lead to death camps? Am I going to end up being like Hitler? Most of the time, no. What is to stop you? There's no standard. What is right? Secondly, we see that hut builders lose their purpose. If there is no God, we lose our purpose. Like birds who think their world is only in a cage. So are we when we try to find our purpose in the huts that we build. Every human being asks the very same question without exception. What is my purpose? The world tries to answer it. They search for meaning in careers, in philosophy, in all the things that they chase, all wanting to know, what is my purpose in life? Where do you find your purpose? What you own? Home, your boat, your clothes, your music, your hobby. You find purpose in your kids. Some people live through their kids and they say, my purpose is just to raise my kids and make the world a better place through them. Well, what if your kids fail? What if your kids are terrible in school? What if they end up in jail? What happened to your purpose? Some find their purpose in sports and entertainment, sex, you name it, or their jobs. What if you find your purpose in your job? What if you get fired from your job? What if your job is being a janitor or cleaning toilets? Is that your purpose for life? Suddenly, all that seems very foolish. Verse 22 says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. There is no God. We're just space dust trying to find purpose. We're highly developed animals speaking purpose when there is none. Why do you think this? Every same person on the planet asks the same question? Where do I come from? What is my purpose? Why are we here? Could it be that our Creator placed those questions in our very hearts? If that's true, let this verse fill your heart. Drink in its truth. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Our purpose is to worship one who created us, be about His business. Your life is a masterpiece signed by the great artist himself. Your greatness and purpose is not set by the things that you do, but who you are and who created you and who loves you. You are a masterpiece signed by the Creator Himself. Finally, we see a third consequence for hut builders. Hut builders lose their worship. You and I are wired to worship. It's in our DNA. We're going to worship something. We're going to worship our Creator, or we're going to worship something else. Because it is how we are created. It's how we're wired. It's the reason we were created. It's one of the main five purposes of a Christian. Actually, it's the most important. We're to worship Him. It's why He created us. We're not created here, placed on this earth to get married, 2.5 kids and a dog. We're not here to be great athletes. Our purpose is to worship our Heavenly Father. How and why we were made. If we don't worship God, we're going to worship something. Verse 25 tells us, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. We've seen this throughout history. People worshiping the sun, the moon, the golden calf, a volcano, or animals. We're more sophisticated today. We don't worship those things. We worship other things. You ever seen a teenage girl worship the ground of a young man? I've worshiped the ground of several girls when I was in high school and college. Can you relate? But that doesn't just happen to kids. If you're single and you finally start dating somebody after a while, everything else drops off the face of the earth. Friends, church, family. We may not serve golden calves, we may not worship them, but we do have shrines many times to best baseball teams or to music artists or a basketball team or to a sport or to our vacation or to the bottle or drug of our choice or to even science. Don't believe we don't worship some of those things? Witness the hype around Sweet 16 and the Final Four. Or the football champions at the end of the season. Or the Super Bowl. Think of all the money spent, all the time given, all the energy given, all the merchandise bought. We don't worship golden calves anymore, but we worship things, don't we? Even we as Christians, even knowing the truth, have to fight, keep our allegiance and our worship to the one who created us. Every person has this deep down desire to worship something. Where did that come from? It came from our Creator. Created us to worship Him. Paul now lists the consequences for the hut builders. He looks down the road at what they become and what awaits them, and it's not a pretty picture. Look at it with me, verse 26 through 32. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise given up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, then committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, contentiousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that all who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. I don't know about you, but does that sound like the society we live in today? I hate to bring attention to homosexuality and that lifestyle, but that lifestyle claims, has said, you've heard it. The Bible doesn't say that homosexuality is wrong. That's a lie. Did you read what I read? It's very clear. There's other things in there, and even as you read that list, you might see some things that you're guilty of as well. Right there with that description. We have to be careful for where sin will lead us. We live in a society that not only says what is wrong is right, but as verse 32 says, they celebrate what is wrong. Right, they celebrate it. Here's the reality. Hut building leads to death. Hut building leads to death. Message is this: God has created us to worship Him. God has created us to get our purpose from Him. God has created us to get our standard of right and wrong from Him. God has created us to be in relationship with Him. And when we focus on anything else, we're building a hut in a land that we were not created for. We're making our home in a land we were not created for. We were created to live in the castle with our Father. We were created to live with our Father. And when we realize that, we will mourn and hate our own sin. We'll want nothing to do with our sin. And when it becomes made known to us, when we read the Scripture and it pierces our heart, or another church member or other Christians points it out in our life, we will mourn the fact that we've sinned against our Creator. We'll do everything we can to put ourselves right. We'll worship the One who gave us this incredible creation to live in instead of worshiping what is created. We'll stop making our own standard of what's right and wrong, and we'll look to Him and we'll read God's Word and we'll say, I'm going to let this determine what is right and wrong and how I live my life. We'll find purpose in His will for our lives, and we'll worship the One who truly deserves it. We've spent an extra amount of time, extended time in worship this morning, because I want us to leave today worshiping the Creator instead of the created. I want us to focus on the One who created us to be in a love relationship with Him. One who offers grace that we're going to talk about in the weeks to come. Offers Son, died on the cross, so we might be in right relationship with Him, even though we've been walking in sin, even though we've worshiped the created instead of the creator. So our time of invitation today is going to be a time to worship the Creator. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. If God's dealing in your heart, I'll be down front. I'd love to pray with you. But I want you to use this time to focus on worship.